All right, we're in Acts chapter 24 this morning. Acts chapter 24, and we're talking about building below the baseline. This morning we'll talk about having a good conscience, a good conscience. You know, building below the baseline requires having a good conscience, living with a good conscience. It's so important. The Apostle Paul speaks of the state of our conscience in several passages in Scripture. We're going to be studying God's Word today to understand the role of our conscience and how to have a good conscience that's void of offense towards God and towards men. So we want to look at the first 16 verses here of Acts chapter 24. The Bible says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," and I'm going to use a voice here that sounds probably pretty appropriate, because this guy's a lawyer, okay? So in case you don't know, this guy's a lawyer, Tertullus. And so you can just hear the flattery that comes out of his lips. You know, you ever read your Bible this way, you know, where you hear how they are saying it. It's something to this effect here, verse number 2, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Just the flattery oozing from his lips here. You can sense it. Continuing verse 3. "We accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take now knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." Now watch what happens when Paul steps up to the plate here. Verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." That verse number 16 there is really the key verse that we're focusing on this morning in our lesson, building below the baseline a good conscience. And the scene that unfolds here in Acts 24 is this formal accusation against the Apostle Paul by the Jews to the governor, Felix. The Jewish high priest, Ananias, had employed Tertullus, this orator, this lawyer, to accuse Paul of being a pestilent fellow. Don't you just love words like that, pestilent fellow? What does it mean? He's a troublemaker. That's what they're saying, you know. He's a rabble-rouser, is the way that we might often think of it. But although this took place in the first century, though, can we not see the same type of things happening in our society today with Christians? People look at us as pestilent fellows, do they not? As Christians, because we hold to the Bible. We preach the Bible. Lawsuits are brought against Christians who stand for their beliefs and business. And yet scorn and ridicule and disdain that are leveled against Christians who hold to biblical values and teach that Christ is the only way to get to heaven. And as you read Acts chapter 24, you can sense the animosity seething out of the high priest and against those who didn't like the Apostle Paul or his message of Christ being the Messiah. And yet Paul, as he eventually has the opportunity to make his defense, he makes a statement that truly states the heart condition at this godly man here, verse 16, where he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." The best defense that the Apostle Paul had was his clear conscience. He knew his accusers could bring forth any number of lies against him, but he could peacefully face those false charges because he knew that he had no secret sins that were hiding in his life. He didn't have any ulterior motives in his ministry. A good conscience is still the best defense for God's people today. It's never been popular to stand for righteousness, and Christians all around the world are being persecuted for their faith. And even here in America, those who live godly lives will suffer persecution and accusations from the unsaved world. And having a testimony that is void of offense doesn't just happen overnight. It's something that's built below the baseline. It's developed privately. It's developed consistently. And Paul lived in such a way that no one could look at his life and honestly accuse him of doing ill will. His testimony was right before men. Let me ask you, is that your testimony this morning? Do you have a testimony as void of offense? Of course, you know, having a good conscience doesn't mean that we never sin, or else none of us would ever have one, would we? It does mean, though, that our hearts are right with God at this moment. And it means that there's nothing that others can look at our lives and say, we've done something to them without trying to make it right. And so that's what it means to have a good conscience. So let's look closer today at what God says in his word about the conscience and how we can develop a good conscience and have that at the very foundation of our lives. So point number one that we want to look at today is the conscience defined. The conscience defined. What exactly is the conscience? Someone has defined the conscience as a window that lets the light in. Now, the light that comes in through a window reveals what is already in here. If we didn't have the lights on in this room, we still have these windows over here along the wall that would let the light in, and people would still be able to see each other this morning. It would still show what's inside here. And even so, the conscience is the one way that the Holy Spirit reveals to us the true condition of our hearts. One of the great tools that he uses is the Bible, his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." As we let the light of God's word come into our hearts, the Holy Spirit uses it to prick our conscience, to show us those areas where we're not following the Lord as we ought to. And the Bible speaks of several different types of consciences in different passages, and there's four of them that we want to look at this morning. First of all, letter A, we want to look at the good conscience, the good conscience. And this is the type of conscience that we should all desire to have, a good conscience. Back one chapter from chapter 24 here, Acts 23, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Understand, Paul was not perfect. He was a sinner like you and I. He is somebody who had, you know, times when he would fail God. But, you know, if you live with a good conscience, when you do sin, you want to confess it right away. It's uncomfortable having it there in your life. You're troubled by the presence of that sin there, and you immediately confess it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Paul also practiced a good conscience towards others, and he instructed Timothy to do the same, that his life would not come to ruin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So we likewise see that Paul could honestly say that his serving God had been with a pure conscience. He didn't have ulterior motives in his ministry. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Someone once said that there's no softer pillow than a good conscience. Do you find that to be the case? You know, you find yourself when you go to bed and there's sin in your heart and your life, you struggle to fall asleep sometimes. I do. But when you have nothing wrong in your life, When there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, you can go to sleep well, can you not? The Lord provides that comfort there. With all the burdens of life, we don't have room for the heavy weight of sin and guilt, do we? Let's be honest, we don't. A clear conscience brings not just spiritual help, but it brings a lifting to the emotional drains that come into our lives, the weights that hinder our mental and relational health with others. Unconfessed, disregarded sin brings a toll of heaviness in our spirit, that a brokenness in our relationships. These are burdens that God never intended for you and for me to carry. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Let no pleasure tempt thee, no profit allure thee, no ambition corrupt thee, no example sway thee, no persuasion move thee to do anything which thou knowest to be evil. So thou shalt live jollily, for a good conscience is a continual Christmas." I thought about that. You know, how many of you, when you were kids, you looked forward to Christmas? I think we all did, don't we? Why? Because we knew we were going to be getting gifts, things that we didn't have before that we're going to have now. And there's joy in that. You know what? There's joy in having a good conscience this morning. If there's no sin in your life, if you have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with men, you can have joy this morning in your heart. It's through the grace of God that we're able to resist sin and to live with that good conscience. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." You know, many Christians underestimate the power of God's grace. You know, some people think that by having a list of do's and don'ts, that they're assured of keeping a good conscience. But what these Christians fail to recognize is that there's the deceitfulness of the heart. You know, we have some underlying sins that we might not always see. We may not be able to capture with a list of do's and don'ts. Things like pride or covetousness. Those can exist. They're heart-level sins. But on the other hand, you have other Christians who think, well, grace gives me the license to do whatever I want. I don't have to keep a list of do's and don'ts. What they fail to recognize is the importance of a godly testimony through a godly lifestyle. Grace isn't a license to sin, nor is it merely just having a standard to protect us from sin. What grace is, it is the power of God in our life to resist sin so that we can live with a good conscience towards God. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul pointed out that by the grace of God, we can conduct our lifestyle in a way that protects our conscience and our testimony. He uses the word conversation in 2 Corinthians 1:12 to describe our conscience here. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." When the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts in conviction, it is a gift of God's grace. And when we are responsive to his conviction, we can maintain a good conscience. So letter A was a good conscience. Letter B is the defiled conscience. The defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." The word defiled means to make dirty, to be dirty. If you go back to that analogy we just used a minute ago about the conscience being the windows of the soul that the Holy Spirit shines the light into, a defiled conscience would be windows that are dirty. Now, you can look out through these windows over here today. You can see outside, and these windows are pretty clean, okay? There may be a little bit of a speck of dirt here or there that you might notice. But, you know, if these windows were dirty, you know, would you be able to see through them and see exactly what's outside? No, you'd see a tainted picture, would you not? You'd have to clean those windows off, get the dirt off of them, in order to be able to see through them clearly. And in the same way, a conscience that is defiled is one that was once pure and clean, but no longer receives the light of the truth as it once did. The mind has become so polluted that even innocent words or actions to this person's conscience are turned into something that's impure and unholy, and purity has lost its value with this person. A defiled conscience is not a safe guide. Whereas a person with a good conscience will often find that his conscience is going to tell him to avoid certain things, to keep him in check from making foolish decisions. The person with a defiled conscience, on the other hand, will make decisions and insist that they are perfectly fine, that are truly foolish, and they're hurtful and harmful to others. And, you can see this with all sorts of different things in Christians' lives. You know, one of the ways that we see a defiled conscience today, as I've noticed, is through adopting worldly philosophy. How often, if you get out on social media, Facebook and other things, you see somebody put a statement out there. Even Christian people will put things out there like, you need to love yourself before you love others. You ever hear somebody say things like that? You need to love yourself first before you can love others. Is that biblical philosophy? Now, we need to put others first, don't we? Jesus, others, and you spells joy. You know, we read from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, as we did last week, that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Remember that? That's the heart attitude that we ought to have. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You see, that's a danger that we have in our society today as Christians. We can adopt the wrong type of thinking. And we can, as a result of that, adopt sins that we shouldn't be doing. Now, if you find yourself tolerating sins that years ago you used to shun, this is not the mark of a spiritual Christian, a spiritually mature Christian. It's a mark of a conscience that's been defiled and is becoming less and less sensitive to the truth. It's time to ask the Lord to help you in cleansing your heart, cleansing you from the sin, and restoring your conscience. Can I tell you something? He'll do it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that the most wonderful truth, I think, in the Scripture? You know, we don't have to live in sin. We don't have to remain in sin. We can have a clear conscience before God this morning. So we have the good conscience. We have the defiled conscience. Letter C, we have the evil conscience. The evil conscience. It's the third type. Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23 says, "Let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Now, while a defiled conscience is the result of an occasional allowance of sin, you know, perhaps enjoying a bad joke here or there or watching a show on TV that you know you shouldn't watch, an evil conscience is the result of habitual allowances of sin. One of the most tragic examples of an evil conscience in all Scripture is the story of Lot. And Pastor preached on this Wednesday night, and as he was doing it, I was like, he's stealing my illustrations again. It happens every so often. That's okay. But, you know, those types of things happen. But, you know, we think of the story of Lot. The Bible tells us that Lot was a believer. He was a righteous man. But Lot made some disastrous choices which damaged his conscience. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is a New Testament passage that we often reference when we think about Lot. It says, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." I think most of us are familiar with the story of Lot here this morning. We know how he had this curiosity about the things of the world, and his compromises began small. In Genesis 13:12, first of all, we see that he simply pitched his tent towards the city of Sodom. Okay, that's where he started off making a compromise. What's interesting is that the very next time that we see Lot in Scriptures in Genesis 19, is he pitched his tent towards Sodom at that point? No, he's gone even further. In fact, he is living in Sodom. And he's not only living in Sodom, he is actually one of the leaders in the city of Sodom. He's one of the rulers of the community. And no one in that city even knows that he used to serve Jehovah God. And as this chapter 19, comes to a close, the last recorded event that we see about Lot in his life is that he is there in a drunken stupor having incest with his two daughters. A terrible testimony to have. You stop and think about that. That's the last thing that we really see about Lot's life until, of course, we come here to 2 Peter 2. But, you know, it's just tragic if you think about that. Lot started off with a good conscience. And then he started to make some compromises. He started to allow his heart to be, and his conscience to become defiled. And then it progressed from there. He began to have an evil conscience. And he ended up in that tragic state at the end of his life. And that's the result. That's what happens when you have an evil conscience. And so letter D now, we come to the last type of conscience, and that's the seared conscience. The seared conscience. If you notice that we had sort of a downward progression of the consciences here, we started with a good conscience, we have a defiled conscience, then we have an evil conscience. Now we have a seared conscience. It's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 speaks of the seared conscience. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days, or latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." If I could stop there for just a second. As I read this verse, who is Paul speaking about in these last days? He's talking about people who used to be Christians, as we would think of it today. People who perhaps made a profession of faith. We don't know for certain. But what's happened now is that they've departed from the faith. They are no longer enjoying the fellowship with God and other Christians. What happens in verse 2? It says, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The word seared here means to be burnt on the surface, to be hardened, to be cauterized. Every married man in here knows exactly what it means to be cauterized. You know, you cauterized when you found your wife. You know, you cauterized. So, okay. That's the bad joke of the day. All right. Nobody's laughing. That's why it's the bad joke of the day. Okay. Well, seared conscience has no feeling or conviction. No conviction between what's right and what's wrong. How many of you have ever burnt your hand before? Okay, quite a few of us, okay. You know, our skin here is filled with all these sensitive nerve endings that transmit messages back to our brains and tell us that there's a problem there, that we're touching something that's hot, it's burning us. But when the skin has been burned with extreme heat, it kills off those nerve endings. And therefore, that patch of skin, though it heals and it scars, it has no feeling or sensitivity to it. This is how God describes a seared conscience. And looking back at the biblical description of a seared conscience, we see that this person's conscience is so limited in its ability to sense the conviction of God that that person not only accepts, but they also propagate false doctrine. You know, to a Christian who is walking with God, there is nothing pleasant about being under the influence of wickedness and living in darkness. But the seared conscience has found this to be a safe space, a comfortable zone of living. It would be like a prisoner of war enjoying his captivity. You know, imagine a prisoner of war sitting there in that jail cell, that prison, you know, that darkness, that dungeon, if you will, and enjoying the confinement, the darkness versus being liberated. And to a free person who's on the outside looking in on that one being held captive, they'd say, well, they're crazy. Why would they do that? But yet, that's the position of a seared conscience. The person has lost even logical reasoning to recognize the bondage of their sin. If you have a seared conscience, you don't know right from wrong. And remember, the person who ends up with a seared conscience is somebody who started off with an absolutely 100% good conscience. Okay, somewhere along life's way, the seared conscience that we meet in 1 Timothy 4 resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he allowed his conscience to become defiled. And eventually his choices became habitual and developed an evil conscience. But he continued to resist what little conscience he had left, and in that result, it resulted in his conscience becoming seared, past feeling. You contrast that with what the Apostle Paul says back here in Acts chapter 24, his statement to, as he stands before the governor Felix, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men." You know, what a joy for the Apostle Paul to have that type of a clear conscience. He was falsely accused of being a ringleader of trouble, and he was able to stand up in front of the governor here and say, "You know what? My conscience is clear. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm clear before you and I'm clear before God in my conscience. Now, every Christian with a heart for God, that ought to be our desire. Amen? We ought to desire to have a conscience that is clear towards God and towards men. So how's that type of conscience developed? That's bringing us to point number two here. A good conscience developed. A good conscience developed. Paul pointed out that maintaining a good conscience requires something that a lot of us really do not like. In the first part of verse 16 here, it says, "And herein do I exercise myself." We don't like exercise, do we? Anybody here really love to exercise? If you do, and you're raising your hand, you're lying. Okay? I'm calling you out here. Thankfully, nobody raised their hand here. So. Well, why? You know, it takes time. It's hard. It's sweaty work, is it not? Okay? It doesn't always show the immediate results. If it showed immediate results, maybe we might change our mind about it. But, you know, if we don't continue with it, think about this. You know, if we don't continue in our exercise, the past results don't stay with us. You ever, you know, think back 20 or 30 years ago, you see these pictures or these movies of guys, you know, these muscle-bound bodybuilders, and, you know, they walk around like this, and they have to enter a room sideways because their arms are too wide or whatever, you know, that type of thing. You know, and you look at them now, you know, their 50s and their 60s, and they got all this loose skin that's hanging off their bodies, just flapping in the breeze there, you know. Why? Because they didn't keep up with it. You know, their bodies started to fall apart on them a lot of times. You know what I'm talking about here? And, you know, That's the same way with a good conscience. If we don't exercise it, if we don't continue in it, we're not going to be able to maintain it that way. It requires exercise to maintain a good conscience. It takes time and effort. It's an ongoing process. So let's look at two factors here of exercise that will help us in nurturing a good conscience. First of all, exercise requires a goal. That's letter A here under point two. Exercise requires a goal. So we have a goal that we have to arrive at. Zig Ziglar once said this, "If you aim for nothing, you will hit it every time." That's the truth. If you aim randomly, you will always hit it. You know, you'll never hit the goal. You'll never hit the target. Now, we achieve something by aiming for it, by setting goals to accomplish things. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," there's a goal there, it's temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible. Those who compete in athletic events want to win. They spend many hours training for, you know, a few moments of an athletic event. I'm so glad my Kansas City Chiefs won the Super Bowl. But you know what? They didn't get there by accident. They had to train for the Super Bowl. They had to train to win these football games week after week after week. And constantly, you would find them out during the week, Monday through Saturday, practicing, preparing for their next opponent, watching the video, the tape, if you will, the film, the highlight reels, if you will, of the other team that they're about to face, and see what kind of defense and offense that they have, and putting some preparation work into it. You think about people who go through great efforts in their trade, their academics, and so forth. You know, they do that to, you know, get a promotion at the job, or they try to receive honors for the efforts that they put forth in school. You know, if people who are athletes or students or professionals, whatever, if they'll go through such lengths to achieve those types of results, how much more should we invest ourselves in ways that have eternal significance to obtain that incorruptible crown that 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about here? You know, for a Christian, the goal of spiritual pursuits, including exercising a good conscience, is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not? We ought to be doing things to please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We ought to live with the goal of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your life please God this morning? You know, I think some people view salvation like the get-out-jail-free card that you see in the game Monopoly. You know, I'm saved now, so that, therefore I can live however I want to. They'll use that kind of an excuse. You know, God didn't save us from sins so that we can continue in it. Salvation gives us the power to now live life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So exercise requires a goal. Letter A. Letter B, exercise requires discipline. And perhaps this is the real reason why exercise isn't naturally enjoyable for us, because it requires something that our human nature detests, discipline. Paul explained that he practiced spiritual discipline to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says this, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, though God doesn't give us the specific details of Paul's self-discipline carried out, now I'd surmise that this meant that, you know, he didn't go certain places. He didn't hang out with certain people and, as the, you know, call them his friends. He chose which type of people he would hang around. His daily habits were, you know, set in such a way and so forth. And so in order to keep his good conscience, he established boundaries for himself and he stuck to them. It's this personal discipline that is what liberated Paul to minister to others. It's what enabled him to maintain a good conscience. And herein we have a paradox, because we have boundaries, we have rules, we have guidelines that say, you know, this is what we will do, this is what we won't do. We have boundaries around our lives, but yet those boundaries, those rules, those laws give us freedom. You see the paradox there? You see that by limiting ourselves, we're able to have a better ministry with others. We have freedom then. Paul instructed Timothy the same way here in 1 Timothy 4:16, to take heed to thyself. He says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in this, doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." You know, sometimes we focus more on what we teach than what we live, and the result is usually a bad testimony. Our Christian heritage is sprinkled with stories, sad stories, of preachers who were powerful, but they brought great shame to the cause of Christ because secret sin was exposed. You know, one might ask, well, how does that happen? Well, 1 Timothy 4:16 tells us that they didn't continually take heed to themselves. They didn't watch out. They didn't discipline themselves to maintain a right conscience before God and before men. This personal discipline, by the way, is not a matter of strong willpower to do what's right. It's our response to God's working within us. God works in us, and we are commanded to work out what he has worked in. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We might ask, well, is Christian growth God's work or my work? Yes. That's the answer. Yes, it's both. It's a divine human synergy. God's grace works in us to save us from our sins and gives us salvation that gives us the power then on our part, on our responsibility to choose to live a disciplined life. And so the discipline of the Christian life, really, we could sum it up in two ways here. We're going to speak about these over the next couple Sundays in our Sunday school lesson. But we'll deal with it a little bit, you know, in summary right now. First of all, to die to self. To exercise a good conscience, we have to die to self, sacrificing anything that might hinder our work for Christ. Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." We see over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Bible speaks of the weights and the sins that hinder our progress for the Lord, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing all, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are these witnesses? Those are the heroes of the faith spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, telling us, you know, the example that we ought to live. What do we need to do then as a result? Well, verse 1 continues and it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Victorious living in Christ demands that we recognize our old sin nature has been crucified with Christ, and that we can say no to the fleshy impulses and desires that are there. So we need to die to self, but just as important is that we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives this morning. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Just as a person who is drunk is under the control of alcohol, you and I as believers in Christ need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that means that there are things that we as Christians will lay aside in order to be effective for Christ. Now, most of us, if we're not in the habit of regular physical exercise, don't initially like it. Our pep talks tend to get active usually include the cliched phrase, "No pain, no gain." You ever hear that said? Yeah, no pain, no gain. That actually came from Benjamin Franklin, believe it or not, about 300 years ago. He was a big proponent of physical exercise, and one of his writings he wrote, "There are no gains without pains." So that's where we get that statement from. Just as physical exercise requires discipline, so spiritual exercise requires a willingness to say no to the things that harm us and yes to the things which help us spiritually. A good conscience is developed not just by wanting it, but by through spiritual exercise and discipline to exercise it. So we've seen the conscience defined, we've seen a good conscience developed. Now we come to point number three today. That's a good conscience displayed. A good conscience displayed is number three. Although no one can see below the baseline of our lives, they will eventually see the results of what we are building down there. The Apostle Paul's good conscience was towards God and towards men. He was aware that God saw it. He was also aware that men could see it as well. Go back to Acts 24:16. At the end of the verse, he says, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, toward you and me. And so that's really where we get the last two points here under point three. You could probably fill them in now. Letter A is towards God. Having a conscience that's void of offense towards God is held by somebody who knows that there is absolutely no unconfessed sin in his life. There's nothing between his soul and the Savior. Matthew 5:8 says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I remember when I was a senior at Bob Jones University, they had a week in chapel where they were dealing with contemporary Christian music. And they brought in a couple of pastors to preach about it, you know, what the Bible has to say about the right kind of music. And one of the preachers made a quote from a Christian magazine talking about a man who literally he was addicted to rock music and country music and so forth, you know, the wrong kind of music. And he was listening to it, you know, without end. And he's, of course, involved with the things that go along with it. One day, you know, the Lord really just did a miracle in his life. He opened up his Bible to this passage, the Beatitudes, here in Matthew chapter 5. And read verse number 8 there where he says, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the Holy Spirit convicted that man right then there about his need to give up that wrong kind of music because he realized he was limiting his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that by allowing this to continue on, he was hindering his intimacy with Christ. Now, the fact that he wouldn't be able to see God as others could see God. You know, when we have a good conscience, when we don't have any unconfessed sin in our life, we have a pure heart, and we can clearly see God at work in our lives. I love testimony times in church services. You know, we have one on Wednesday nights and so forth, and we ask folks to get up and give a testimony of what God does. I know sometimes, like last Wednesday night, when we do a popcorn testimony, just something real quick, you can't always get into it. But, you know, we ought to have in our minds recognizing what God has done for us. It isn't just, well, I'm thankful for my spouse, or I'm thankful that I'm saved. And those things we ought to be thankful for, don't get me wrong. But we ought to be able to see things that God is doing in our hearts and our lives, things that God's doing on our behalf, beyond just those simple things. God is there. He's working for us. And when we have a good conscience, a pure conscience, it's going to be a no-brainer. We're going to see those things. We're going to say, that's God at work. And we can give testimony to those things. You know, God isn't impressed with our outward achievements or our appearance of godliness. He's concerned with what he sees in our hearts, in our lives. He sees our true intentions. 1 Samuel 16:7, we have the story there of David being anointed by Samuel. And I believe it's Eliab, who is David's oldest brother. He's presented before Samuel. And Samuel looks at the, hey, this is a good-looking fellow. He's going to make a great king for Israel. And God says, nope, time out. Wait a second, Samuel, verse 17. "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on what? The heart, right? Now, that verse can be misunderstood in some ways, because you step forward a little bit, and you look at David. Did David have a good heart? He absolutely did. That's why God said, anoint him to Samuel. This is the one, behold the man, that he wanted to be the king. But you know what else happened with David? He had a good outward appearance. The Bible says that he had a good countenance, a good appearance. He is good to look at. I think, honestly, somebody who's truly right with God will have both a good heart and a good outward appearance. They won't live life in a sloppy manner. They won't live in a way that's displeasing to people. You know, people say, well, that's what a Christian is? You know, they're not going to do that. They're going to live in a way that gets glory to the Lord there. And listen, when we don't have a pure heart, if you don't have a pure heart this morning, come back to the Lord. He can forgive you of that. You confess your sins to him and ask him to cleanse your heart. James 4:8 says this, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That's a wonderful truth there, folks. God will draw nigh to you when you draw nigh to him. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God knows that if matters are right between ourselves and him, they will manifest itself outwardly by being right between ourselves and others. So that's point A, toward God, and of course, letter B is toward men. You know, there's some who boast of their individuality by saying, well, I don't care what people think about me. We ought to. We ought to care. Why? Because we're the vessels that God has chosen to shine his light in this dark world. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. If you were to be alive in Christ's day there, and you were to walk into a home that had a candlestick with the light on it, that room would be lit up. You would see the light in that room, and you would see the candlestick there with the light shining on it. That's why Jesus says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice the emphasis that Christ is placing there. The responsibility is on us to shine the light forth to others who are around us. Our light in this dark world is manifested in two ways here. First of all, it's in our testimonies. You cannot have a right testimony towards men if there's absolutely no difference between you and a lost person. 2 Corinthians 4:2 speaks of the sanctification process as by manifestation of the truth. As we grow in Christ, it's manifested, it's seen by others. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul lived in such a way that to honest believers, and honest observers, rather, of his life, their hearts bore witness to the fact that this person was truly genuine. Paul was a person who was living for the Lord. And God calls us to separate ourselves from ungodliness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, I've thought of this verse a little bit this last week. It's interesting. You can also take the flip side of the coin on this verse, too, and think about it. If you don't come out from among them and be separate, if you continue to touch the unclean thing, I will not receive you. Think of it that way. There's an importance there that we need to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that is separate from the world. Give you a quick illustration. Imagine you have a wedding scene. You have a man who's wearing a nice tuxedo. He's the groom. You have a woman who is wearing a white bridal gown. She is the bride. Those are luxurious, fancy-dancy clothes, aren't they? Okay? Imagine you walk outside of that church that day, and there's this giant mud puddle out there on the ground. And the husband and wife, the newly married couple, says, you know what, let's go run out there and jump up and down in that mud puddle. They might do that, and they might enjoy it for a while. What's going to happen to those clothes? Is by jumping into the mud puddle, is that mud puddle going to instantly dry up and grass is going to start sprouting up and it's no longer going to be dirty? Or, on the other hand, is that mud puddle, the mud going to get on the clothes, it's going to make them dirty, it's going to make them unclean? It's that, right? Okay? God has some laws that are always irrefutable in nature. They're immutable. That is, whenever anything that is dirty comes in contact with something that is clean, the dirty always wins. The dirty always wins. That's why, you know, we don't do certain things around here as a church. You know, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 6:17, God says, if you don't touch that which is dirty, I will receive you. We want God to receive our worship this morning. We don't want God to reject it. We want him to receive it. That's why we don't do certain things that other churches might do. You know, I believe the world has a higher standard for us as Christians than we have for ourselves. They know that if someone claims to be a Christian, there ought to be things that they don't say or they don't do. There ought to be a difference. If people that you and I intermingle with regularly would be surprised to know that we're a Christian, you don't have a good conscience towards men. Your testimony is wrong. Listen, Christians with a good conscience towards others will be willing to limit their liberty in view of their responsibility towards others. And of course, all of us are going to stumble from time to time in sin. But we should desire that we would point others to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Not so that we could receive glory for ourselves, but that we would point others to Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13, but that's the passage where Paul deals with meat that's offered to idols. That his point was in that passage that if it would be a stumbling block to my brother in Christ, I'm not going to partake in it. Why? Because I care more about my brother in Christ than I do about the T-bone steak there. And that's personal discipline being exercised to maintain a good conscience towards men. So that's the first area, is having a good testimony. Secondly, this is one that honestly the Lord's convicted me about this week, and that's having a good witness towards others. We who have the truth of the gospel are responsible to share it with a lost and dying world. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, according to the gospel of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, is committed to your trust as well. We are trustees today of the gospel. God has given that to us. What are we doing with it? You know, Pastor has mentioned over the last several weeks the gospel tract rack that we have set up in the foyer there. What are you doing with it? Are you just bypassing it on your way out of the church building each time, or are you picking some up? Are you passing gospel tracts out? Are you witnessing to people? I know this is something where I've been needing to work on in my own life. I know that as well, but certainly all of us can do better. You know, if our purpose is to be the light in this dark world, yet we never introduce people to Jesus, the light of the world, could we not say that we failed in our purpose? You know, how can we have a conscience void of offense if we never tell others about Jesus Christ? Pretty powerful thought there, isn't it? At the beginning of Acts 24, we see Paul being evil spoken of. But because he had a good conscience and had been developed and had been displayed, he was ready to give an answer to every man. You know, if we will be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture today, we need to develop and display a good conscience towards others. To close out here, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 says this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Watch this. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If we're making a difference for Christ, people will falsely accuse us. That's pretty much guaranteed to happen. But our best defense is to have already been building a good conscience below the baseline. What's your conscience like this morning, folks? Do you have a good conscience? Can you truly stand here and say that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, that you have a good conscience? Maybe your conscience is defiled this morning. There's some sin there that's been unconfessed, and you need to repent and turn from it. Maybe you have an evil conscience. You've allowed habitual sin to continue on. Or maybe it's possible that you even have a seared conscience. It's possible. In each of those cases, you just simply have to draw nigh to God, as James says. Turn back to God. Repent of your sin. And God will cleanse your heart. He's promised he'll do that. And it can restore a good conscience in your heart today. Let's bow for prayer. We'll be dismissed, okay? Father, thank you again for your word today. We're thankful for this lesson and the truth about the conscience. I pray, Father, for each of us in here today that we'd examine ourselves and be honest with you today about our lives, whether we're truly right with you. Pray, Father, if there's unconfessed sin that would be settled today at the altar, that we would get right with thee so that we could be right with others. We pray, Father, for the service this morning. We pray for our pastor that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that everything that's said and done would glorify thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.